John's Gospel, Jesus and the Woman of Samaria. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. Although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized. Well, that's interesting. Mm-hmm. Go back and look in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Well, verse 22. And this Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized.
Mm-hmm, right.
That is one of the only instances where Jesus is said to be baptizing people along with his disciples. And there is no caveat that is, well, that his disciples did it, not him. But right here in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. There's no way to say that that was his disciples doing it. John says there that he did it. Mm-hmm. Now, just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 4, it's like John corrects that a little bit. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, quote, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And then this is like a parenthetical statement. Although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. So it's as if John is trying to say Jesus performed no baptisms. Mm-hmm. Even though it was said about Jesus that he did, and John himself states in verse 22 of chapter 3 that he did. Why might this be going on? It seems strange, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is not depicted in any way, shape, or form as a baptizer. He receives baptism from John, which does not happen in this gospel, by the way. He receives baptism and he orders his disciples to baptize. And the Great Commission at the end of Matthew says, go thou and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not himself depicted as being a baptizer. John the Baptist says he will baptize you with fire, the Holy Spirit, whereas he baptizes people with water. But we nowhere see Jesus actually baptizing people in the Synoptic Gospels. But in John's Gospel, in verse 22, here in verse 22 we have the clear statement that he and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he spent some time there with them and baptized.
Well, maybe it's, like I said, it's not clear because he said over when he was going to be baptized that John baptized with water and he baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So maybe he was baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And later on, they're talking about separating the two.
Mm, could well be that,
to clarify,
that the clarification is it's not the kind of baptism that they anticipate or understood to be baptism, i.e. with water.
Yeah.
It was a different kind of baptism. That could well be. You have that statement in verse 22 of chapter 3, mm-hmm. and he baptized. But in chapter 4, you have a very clear statement. In verse 2, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized.
You think it's almost like two different writers writing this? Or?
Could be, but I tend to think that what we have is the overwhelming tradition about Jesus that he wasn't a baptizer. We find that in the Synoptic Gospels. Paul never speaks of Jesus as baptizing people. He talks about being baptized into Christ. The Acts speak about the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, but never depicts, the synoptics never depict Jesus actually doing it. John possibly seems to be aware of this, and yet he's also aware of some statements that Jesus had baptized people. As in the statement here at the very beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, where it says that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. Which kind of makes me think that Jesus did not want that impression to be given. He didn't want that message to be sent out that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Perhaps Jesus did not have a baptismal ministry at all, although his disciples did, following John's pattern. And so what was stated in verse 22 is more the common claim about him, like we then see reflected here at the beginning of chapter 4. In other words, it's chapter 3, verse 22, that gives rise to the statement, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And that's a statement about him, but Jesus wants to contradict that. And it's that contradiction that is in parallel then to what we see in the synoptics.
Is it because they want to make clear that only God or Jesus has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit?
Possibly, that's Jesus' ministry and effort, to baptize in the Holy Spirit, hence not in water. But it may be one step even more than that, which is that Jesus does not baptize people. Instead, people are baptized into Jesus.
And this says that the people heard that.
Right.
No, it didn't say it happened.
He Jesus learned that the Pharisees had
heard.
This was the charge that was being laid at Jesus' feet. He's making more disciples and baptizing more people than John, the baptizer. Jesus' ministry is not a ministry of baptism. The meaning of baptism into the Holy Spirit and into Jesus himself, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the synoptic understanding of baptism and the Acts understanding of baptism in Jesus' name, all of that speaks against Jesus baptizing. Rather, people are baptized into him. Hence, he doesn't have a ministry of baptism. His disciples do. And that's why you see this contradiction in verse 2. John is saying, while the claim was made that Jesus made more disciples and baptized more people than John the Baptist, in point of fact, it was Jesus' disciples who did the baptisms, not Jesus. And that Jesus' baptism is in the Holy Spirit and hence into himself. It's something different, totally different idea. So what we have in the synoptics is the message that Jesus is not a baptizer. People are baptized into him. What we have in John is echoes of the claim that Jesus was a baptizer, which John is contradicting, saying, no. Hence, he's in unity with the synoptics on this issue. But he still reflects and tells the message that the claim was made about him. That's how I understand it. So Jesus wasn't a baptizer, although claims were made to that effect, and his disciples did baptize. Hence, verse 2 really kind of rules. That's John's intention. Although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized. Which then falls in line with the theological understanding that we then learn later in Paul, which is that we are baptized into Christ, into his death. All right, verse 3. He left Judea and started back to Galilee. So after he heard this was being told to the Pharisees, he left Judea and went back to Galilee, which is a further indication. I mean, he leaves. He tries to leave the area. So if this is going to be an issue or a bone of contention, he doesn't want it to be. But, verse 4, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. So he's making a trip back to Galilee, going through Samaria. You know where Samaria is? Take a look at a map. Most of the Bibles will have a map that'll show Samaria during Jesus' life. Judea is in the south, Samaria is in the north, but south of Galilee. Here, take a look at this map. This will show it nice and clear. You see, here's Judea in the south. You can see where Jerusalem is. Samaria is in the north, and Galilee is further north. So he's made the trip. He's gone from the wilderness outside of Judea up to Samaria. And you can find Sychar. It's to the west of the Jordan River up in the mountains. But southeast of Samaria, the city. And quite a distance still to go to get to Nazareth. But it makes sense that he would make the trip kind of along the mountain ridge to go, and it's a straight line from there all the way up to go to Nazareth. So it makes perfect sense that that's what he's doing. All right, so he's making this trip and he's tired. Well, considering that the topography of the region is quite mountainous, that makes perfect sense that he would be tired. So he's tired and he's sitting by Jacob's well, and it was about noon. Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans?
Said people of mixed race.
People of mixed race, yes. That they are that, but of what mixed race?
I don't know, it doesn't.
What's their ancestry? The kingdom after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split into two halves. The southern half, Benjamin and Judah, where Jerusalem is located. And the northern half, comprising the 10 tribes, the rest of Israel. The south was called Judah, and the north was called Israel. The northern kingdom was destroyed in 721 BC, and the Israelites were deported, almost all of them, were deported out by the Assyrians to the border between Assyria and the country of Urartu, which is in what is modern-day Armenia, southern former Soviet Union. And they were deported there to be sort of like a buffer between them and their enemies in Urartu. What remained, the remnant of Israelites, plus some Jews who were left who moved north into the power vacuum, plus the people whom the Assyrians moved in to take the place of the Israelites. Because not only did they move the Israelites out, this is something that they normally did to control regions. It would be like deporting all the inhabitants of Oklahoma to Texas and taking a portion of the inhabitants of Louisiana and Texas and Kansas and moving them in to Oklahoma so that you could control that region much better by it not being native folk. Plus the people you've defeated have been deported, they're removed from their sources of support, they've been scattered along a border, they're no longer a cohesive unit, political unit, so to speak, and you can control them better. It creates chaos. That's what the Assyrians like to do. Well, they imported people into that area of the northern kingdom, and they settled them there. And those people, according to the scriptures, those people adopted the religious practices of the northern kingdom, some of the Jewish, quote-unquote, Hebrew, actually, practices. They adopted the Torah, essentially, a version of it, and set up worship of Yahweh, but mixed in with other gods and other practices. The Jews in the south, who remained, quote-unquote, pure Judeans, looked upon the Samaritans and said, ooh, you're a mixed breed of some Israelite and lots of foreigners. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You're a bunch of mutts. And they hated them for that reason. And that situation never changed. And in Jesus' day, you know, almost 700 years later, the situation was the same. It was actually worse because more foreigners had moved in over a long period of time. So the Samaritans are the descendants of those who were moved in plus the few remnants that remained on that territory who all kind of interbred. And they had adopted some of the Hebraic religion, but not all of it. And they were looked down upon severely by the people of Judea, by the Jews. And the Jews of today are descendant of the Judeans in the south. Okay? All right.
Even though originally they're all cousins anyway, because of Ishmael, weren't they?
The people who were moved in to the region of the northern kingdom were, because, you know, the people in the north were all descended from the 10 tribes. They're all descendants of Jacob. The people in the south, Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, are also. When those folk were moved out and other folk moved in, many of the folk who were moved in and interbred there were not even descendants of Abraham in any way, shape, or form. They were people from Babylon and Aratu and Persia in the Medes, people who were moved in from all over the place. So many of them were not related. If they were related, it was quite a ways back beyond Abraham, mm-hmm. in Ur of the Chaldees, prior to Abraham's day. So they're not really cousins at that point. They become cousins over time through intermarriage, but not at this point. And these are not Ishmaelites yet. I mean, there haven't been any Ishmaelites moved into the region. That doesn't happen until much later. That doesn't happen until the Romans destroy the Jewish nation, deport the Jews out of the country, and import, they did it themselves, Gentiles from Asia Minor and Greece, and also welcome up the nomadic Bedouin Arabs who are not yet Muslims, because Muhammad hasn't come yet.
No.
Not for a long time, not for another several hundred years. And sort of generate a mixed inner culture there. What we think of as Palestinians today all descend from the people who invaded those regions then over the subsequent several hundred years. And then when Islam came along and it pushed itself into Asia Minor and impacted the Eastern Roman Empire as late as the 10th century AD, the Palestinians of today can trace their ancestry in Israel, in that territory, back to then. So 1,000 years after the time of Jesus, in many cases. So, but at this time we're dealing with Samaritans, and it's a different ethnic blend of folk. People from the Far East, from Media, Persia, people of modern-day Iran, and modern-day Pakistan, actually. So it's the Persians, and some people from ancient Babylon region, so there would be some connections between Abraham's ancestry and them. And the people from Aratu, the people who lived in the place where the Israelites were moved to, some of them were moved in. They swapped places. So that's the Samaritans. They're people that the Jews can't stand. All right? They don't like them. The enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans is very similar to the enmity between the Palestinians. That's a good point. Between the Palestinians and the Jews. Just nasty enmity. You just can't get around it. They don't like each other. So it's not because one has BO or something, it's just that they don't like each other.
Mm-hmm.
So it's nasty, is what it is. But he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. So he does, and he's waiting by Jacob's well. He's resting there. Verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And that verse 8, little parenthetical statement in verse 8 is important, because otherwise he could have gotten water from one of his disciples. He would have asked one of them to draw water for him. Instead, he asks this Samaritan woman. Well, the problems are twofold. Firstly, it's a woman. Secondly, it's a Samaritan woman. And Samaritans are unclean, and women are unclean. How dare he do that? Jews just don't do that. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. It's nice of John to sort of let us know that. There's some ancient authorities lack that sentence. I'm curious to see. That's in verse 9, isn't it? Let's see what ancient authorities lack it. It's supported by papyrus 63, 66, 75, and 76. They all contain it. So the most ancient and best attested to manuscripts support that sentence, whereas it's missing in some various copies and corrector's notes and lots of the other ancient manuscripts. I understand why they would then say that it was questionable, but it's left in my translations. Is it in yours?
Mm-hmm.
Is it in your? Yeah, you have the same as I do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But in verse 8, verse 9, it says that. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So that's sort of a parenthetical statement by the editor or author of the gospel saying, you need to know this. In fact, all of this is a section where it says, you need to know this. Here's the reason why she's responding in this way. It's because Jews don't like Samaritans. And they don't share things in common.
Well, in the King James Version, it says no dealings. It has no dealings with
each other. They have no dealings with each other.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jesus answered her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water.
Unlucky.
Wow. Now, first of all, verse 10 is kind of sarcastic, isn't it? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink of water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he's asked her for water. She whines a little bit and says, well, why are you asking me? I'm a Samaritan woman. And he says, his response is not, get me the water, woman. It's, if you really understood the things of God, if you knew the gift, the grace of God, and if you really knew who I am, you would have asked me for water. It's not just amazing that I asked you for some water. You could have asked me for some living water.
Because she doesn't know who she's talking to. She's just a stranger.
Exactly.
So,
precisely.
Not her fault.
No, it's not her fault. She's focused more on the things of this life, on the fact that she's a Samaritan woman.
She's surprised.
He's a Jew. That shocks her. She's stunned. And just as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans really didn't like the Jews either. So there's sort of this shared enmity here.
Mm-hmm.
And she's surprised by this. And Jesus kind of says, had you been paying attention, if you knew who I was, you could have asked me for living water. Possibly a little sarcastic, but more along the lines of, you need to pay attention here.
Well, she wasn't completely dumb about it, because later she said that the Son of God was coming, and he said, I'm him.
Well, yeah, well, he gives her reasons to know that, though, as we will see in a moment. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's missing it. She's thinking living water from a well, some kind of water from a well. You got no bucket. It's way far down there. Where are you going to get it? Got a long straw? I mean, where are you going to get it? She's still focusing on the things of this life. First, she was focusing on the fact that she was a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Now she's focusing on, well, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope, how are you going to get it out? So she's still focusing on the things of this life. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? And Jesus said to her, she's kind of claiming, she's trying, maybe thinking she's reminding Jesus that she's a child of Jacob too, just as much as you are, Jesus. My ancestry may be mixed up a bit, but I can trace my lineage back to the sons of Jacob too.
Mm-hmm.
She's trying to maybe possibly remind him of that. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? And Jesus said, verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It's almost as if he points to it. This water, the well water, the well from the water from Jacob's well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You know, when you're thirsty and you drink water, it quenches your thirst. You're no longer thirsty, but you will become thirsty again.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Well, he's left the reservation now. He's obviously not talking about water out of Jacob's well. Because if you drink water out of Jacob's well, you get thirsty again. He's going to give you water that is far superior to Jacob's water, to the water from Jacob's well. In other words, his answer to her question, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, is yes, I am. The water, you know, you drink from Jacob's well, you'll be thirsty again. You drink from me, the water I'm going to give, and you will never be thirsty again. Indeed, you're going to become a source yourself of water. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. You got to hand it to her. She might be just an itsy bitsy bit slow in the uptake, but she finally gets it, and then she gets it strong.
Mm-hmm.
The woman said to him, Sir, Lord, Kurios in Greek, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty. Oops, she doesn't quite get it. Or have to keep coming here to draw water. She's almost thinking, well, Jesus is offering her indoor plumbing.
That would be great.
Spiritual indoor plumbing.
Shower too.
She won't have to go to Jacob's well anymore. She's going to get this indwelling source of water. Spiritual indoor plumbing. She's got it. She's slow in the uptake. She's got it, but she hasn't quite got it all. She's getting there. This must have been very difficult, though. I mean, it's totally out of context of what she's used to expecting from a Jew, from a rabbi, from someone of some importance. They avoid him. Here he is not only asking water from them, but then offering her spiritual water and continuing the communication even after she kind of insulted him and he turned around and said, yeah, I'm superior to Jacob. He's still contending with her. So she says, give me this water so I don't ever have to come back here and get water again. Give me spiritual indoor plumbing. And look what his answer is. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come back. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Oh, it's Elizabeth Taylor.
Well, they got an interesting woman. He had,
yeah.
He had a meet up with an interesting woman.
You're right, Chicago. Go get your husband and bring him here. Well, I don't have a husband, she says. And he says, well, yeah, you're right, you don't. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now, you ain't married to.
Well, like she just got tired of marrying him and just living with this one.
Could be. Could be that they're all dead, but we'll find out.
Yeah.
Maybe she's Black Widow.
Well, it could. There was a lot of wars and things. And
true.
And they all got killed. But he wouldn't have said that.
No, he wouldn't have. No, I don't think so.
Mm-hmm.
For you have 5 husbands. You have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, Lord, Kurios, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped... she doesn't say, hey, you're wrong. She recognizes he's right. You're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, not just Jesus. In fact, the word here for you is the plural you. Y'all say. Let's make it into a good use southern. The southern formation here. But y'all say, I see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but y'all say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is... Let's stop there for just a second. You don't worship what you know. You worship, but you don't really know the Father. But you worship Him. A little bit of that Jewish superiority coming out here. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what he says is literally true. Jesus is a Jew. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship Him. It's not going to be where you live or where you worship. All will worship God in spirit and in truth. Not where, not with the forms of proper ritual that they don't have, but even those who have the place and the proper ritual will end up worshiping not in Jerusalem and not on these mountains in Samaria, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He's really making some powerful statements here. Mm-hmm. Woman, I've got living water for you. Well, let me have some of it so I don't have to come back here and keep drawing it. And he says, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now, you're not married to. You're a prophet. Why is it? And then she says, okay, let's find out now. How much of a prophet are you? You know, your people say that we've got to worship in Jerusalem. Well, we worship here on these mountains. What do you say? Is that true? Is that correct? And he says, you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Not the place, not the form, or the rituals, but in spirit and in truth. And that verse 24 just kind of steps right out. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It's kind of interesting how that reads.
It's kind of funny that he picked out a woman here to get so ugly with.
Ugly?
I mean, not ugly, but preached to. And so to me, being a woman and a woman liberal,
I think that he,
from the very beginning, sent women out to the ministry. Yeah.
Yes.
It's not just men.
Not indeed. The first evangelist was a woman.
Yeah. And all along, all these women that mm-hmm. we've studied in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And here, this woman, it mm-hmm. sounds to me like he's trying to make a missionary out of her because she has to go get her
go
family.
Go get your husband.
And bring him back here.
Right. It's a powerful, truly liberating statement.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus speaks to anybody who will listen.
Yeah.
Even a Samaritan woman. I mean, Jews reading this thing going, ugh,
yeah.
A woman? Ugh, a Samaritan. I mean, if he's going to talk to a woman, let him talk to a good Jewish woman.
Yeah.
Nope. Samaritan woman.
Not only that, one who was married five times.
One has been married five times, and she's currently living with the guy she ain't married to. Woo! Jesus will work with, communicate, and call anybody. Doesn't matter your background, your ethnicity, your gender, your marital status.
He didn't say, I can't talk to you because you're a woman. Where's a man? I want to talk to a man.
Yeah.
He said he honors her.
And each step, he could have stopped.
Yeah.
Well, okay, never mind.
Go get a man. I'll
go get a guy.
Yeah.
I'll talk to him. And she kept on throwing up stuff, which would have given him, well, if you're going to argue with me, then to go get a guy.
Yeah.
No, he doesn't. When he tells her to go get her husband, it's when... It's specifically after she's asked to receive. Huh. And then he goes through this whole parallelation here. After she's asked, you know, where should we worship? And he says, the hour is coming and is right now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. And then verse 24 again. God is spirit. He's just finished talking about God as Father. The very next part of the verse, the very second half of the sentence, he uses the gender pronoun him for God. But the statement God is spirit can't be missed. We're going to worship God who is spirit in spirit and in truth. There are some people who claim that God is a guy, a man. And they usually base it upon Jesus being a man and the references to God, the first person of the Holy Trinity, being Father.
And he was created in his image, so he must be a man.
Well, go back to Genesis. God created Adam, earth creature, in his image. Male and female, he created them, but in God's image. So the image of God contains both. And here we see God be identified as spirit. Yes, Father. Parental deity, and placed in the culture of the day, that makes sense to use it that way. But the affirmation, God is spirit, and we will worship God in spirit and in truth, not in the forms of this life, not in the things of this life, not on a mountain in Jerusalem, not on the mountains of Samaria, not just Jews, but all those who worship God will worship God in spirit and in truth. That's a very powerful statement in total contradiction to the religious ethos of his day. Heck, the ethos of our day.
Mm-hmm.
The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is, as yours have in parentheses, who is called Christ.
Which, yeah, it's not in parentheses, but it does say which is called Christ.
Mm-hmm. Christ is the Greek word for, that is trans, when you see Messiah or Mashiach, the Hebrew word, they translate it Christos, Christ. Mashiach means anointed one. It was used of many people in the Old Testament and is also used of that very special Mashiach who will come, who will do God's will and reestablish the kingdom of David and reestablish right worship and all that. And Christos means to anoint as well. But its common everyday usage was like anointing a wall with plaster. And in fact, to Christos something in the Greek world was a very common idiom for to plaster something. Hence, you could translate Jesus, the plastered one. Plastered with the Holy Spirit, plastered with God's nature, plastered as God, in a sense. But Messiah. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. So she's kind of saying, okay, I actually believe the Messiah is coming, Jesus. I may be a Samaritan, I may be a woman. I may have had five husbands and be living with a sixth who isn't my real husband right now. And I've heard what you said about worshiping not in Jerusalem and not here, but in spirit and in truth, and that God is a spirit. I know about the Messiah. I know he's coming, and I know that he's going to proclaim all things to us. I know that, Jesus. I want you to know that. And Jesus says to her, I am he. Just comes right out and says it. I am he. Or simply Greek, I am. I'm the one. It's me. I'm the Messiah. The one who is speaking to you. So she makes this affirmation that she too is expecting that Messiah. That's a Jewish expectation, but the Samaritans seem to have shared it too to some degree. And he says, that's me. Just then, oh boy, here they come. Here come the guys. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? So they've come and they're kind of and they were so shocked they didn't even ask, what you doing? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. And she said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? Rhetorical question. Yeah, he is. He just told you he is. If he's a prophet, he's told you about your five husbands, former husbands, and you're currently living with a guy who isn't. He's told you all this stuff. He's told you he's going to give you living water. He's told you all this stuff. You've gone back. You're proclaiming him. Yeah, he's the Messiah. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? Yeah. They left the city and were on their way to him. So she ran back to the city, got the people, and they're coming to see Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. You're as thin as a bird, Jesus. Come on, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Huh. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. Did somebody bring him a sandwich? Is there a buffet over here that we didn't know about? We were away looking for food, and now he already has something to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Now, remember, she wanted to know about water and where he was going to get it. I mean, you got this well here. How are you going to get it out? The disciples were no different. When he says, I got food. You know, I don't need any of your food. I got food. Well, where's the buffet? It ain't a buffet, friends. It's for me. Same thing. Just, he's gone from water to food. He's gone from water to food. Whew. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. To do the will of him who sent me. My nourishment, my filling, my buffet is to do the will of him who sent me and complete God's work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. You know, most times you just wait for the food to get ready. It's ready now. You don't have to wait for the food, it's here. The reaper is already receiving wages. That's kind of strange. The fields are already ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Remember that water was the water for eternal life. You'll never be thirsty if you drink of it. And now he's still going with this changed metaphor. The food that's going to be harvested, the reaper harvests it, is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here are the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you out to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You've gone out to gather that which you didn't plant. And you've been reaping what you don't earn, what you haven't really earned. Many Samaritans from that, and what do you think he means by that? I sent you out to reap that which you didn't create. I sent you out to gather in that which you didn't create. And right now in front of you is an eternal buffet already ready. You went out, I'm sorry?
But probably when they went out to get something they didn't create, they went out and got food from somebody else that grew the food, so they didn't create that.
No.
But I don't know if he was taking it that literally or if that means something else.
I think it's an interest. He's mixing the metaphor slightly.
Yeah.
He's saying, I'm your true buffet. You're filling your gut.
Yeah.
You're getting food of this world. You've gone out and taken it from somebody and you didn't grow it. I'm offering you, free of charge, fruit for eternal life. And you're interested in the stuff that'll rot, the water that if you drink it, you'll be thirsty again. I'm offering you water that is eternal water. I'm offering you food, fruit that is eternal fruit, that is eternal food. And you're interested in stuff of this life, in stuff that you got out in the field. There's reaping and there's harvesting. Both the reaper and the harvester celebrates when it's finished and ready. Guess what? It's all in me right now. You don't have to go out and reap it like that. Many Samaritans, and then, so this is going on while she's in getting her people.
And maybe he's telling them that he's not bringing them along to gather his food, but to gather the people.
Yes. The people becomes that which you harvest.
It's what they should be harvesting and not
the
food.
The same basic idea, I'm going to make you fishers of people.
Yeah.
Now, on top of that, here he is. He just sent her as like lure into the city to bring people out. They've become a harvest now.
Mm-hmm. She must have been the town choir, so he picked the right woman, didn't he?
In a sense, because she ran around and got their attention.
She got everybody's attention.
And now they've come. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." So, first thought here is, he brings the message to Samaritans. Wow. He was accused of making more converts than John the Baptist and baptizing more people than John the Baptist amongst the Jews. That was the report that was being given to the Pharisees. Jesus didn't want that news, so he left and will go back home. And in transit, he stops in Samaria at Sychar, sits at the well, meets a woman, converts her, essentially. She goes into the city. Along come his bumbling disciples. They don't understand what's going on. He's getting ready to harvest a whole people, for which he did not technically labor in that sense. He's getting ready to harvest for God a people who are not God's people, according to the Jews. People that you don't want to be around. I mean, you might look at it this way. He's getting ready to harvest a harvest of food or of supply or resource, or harvest people that you just don't want.
Well, we hadn't got to this part, but we're close to it, where he obviously was trying to get out of his surroundings and into some others, because he says a person, he has no honor in his own country.
Right.
So
that's up in Galilee. Uh-huh.
Yeah, so he was trying to get away from those people that already judged him and knowed him his whole life, and convert these people that had never seen him.
He has his greatest experience right here in Sychar at this point. He was doing great amongst the Jews, but he didn't want that message to get out. It's too soon. So he goes up to the Samaritans and converts them. And notice what they say. It is no longer, they're speaking to the woman. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. Not of the Jews only, of the world. So Jesus brings the message to the least favorable people of their day, their place. He speaks to a woman Samaritan, calls a whole town of them, and reaps a harvest there. The kind of harvest that would have been disreputable in the Jewish world. But they receive him gladly.
I think it's marvelous that they got the word about him.
Fantastic. It tells us that you don't have to be the ordinary kind of people that the religious world expects you to become a Christian. Jesus doesn't just call the kind of people that fit the cookie cutter mold kind of expected person. He calls everybody, including the people that don't look or smell or act quite like what the church thinks they ought to be. These Samaritans were people that you didn't want to have. Remember back during the days of segregation when you had colored only water fountains and bathrooms, mm-hmm. and they couldn't sit at the counter and had to sit in the back of the bus if at all.
Right.
That kind of folk in that kind of a world. And Jesus took the gospel right to them. He went to them and they accepted him. They weren't good Jews. They're Samaritans. And yet they believe. That's just powerful. That's just that's an absolutely powerful affirmation. Let's finish out this we're kind of move into the next section, but let's read the next two verses and we'll close it down. When the 2 days were over, remember he stayed there for 2 days.
Mm-hmm.
When the 2 days were over, he went from that place to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in the prophet's own territory. When he came to Galilee, and that, by the way, is his own territory. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival. For they had gone to the festival. So he gets there. He's going to prove something, but at first, which is not uncommon, they welcomed him. They were happy to receive him, considering how he had been sort of iconoclastic to the Jewish authorities there in Jerusalem. They liked that. So,
is this festival that wedding?
The fest? No, that was in Cana in Galilee.
Oh, because this says Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine.
That's in verse 46.
Oh, okay.
He's moving on. He'll be going to Cana next. But the festival they're talking about was in Jerusalem when he cleansed the temple.
Oh, okay.
And the people in Galilee loved that because they don't like the Jerusalem authorities. They don't like the establishment at headquarters in Jerusalem. Therefore, anything that causes them trouble, the Galileans, joy. They're happy about it. So they really like Jesus when he gets there. He's this radical rabbi. They like him.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2007 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.